Thank you, Tricia. My sermon topic today is In Debt But Rich. Fits beautifully, that song, How Very Rich I Am. Just before we open to Romans chapter 5, I would like to recognize some Newport Mesa Christian Center alumni that are here today. Bill and Dottie Vick and their son Eddie from Amarillo. It's a joy to see you, and they were such fantastic hosts to us. That's one thing about this church. When you get out and travel, you find that this church has now made itself to different places, and you meet people you love. And also I see Fred and Debbie Mim from Stanford now with us, and we're praying that you come back for sure. We hear that there's a good prospect of that. I haven't talked to the Vicks yet, but we'll see about that too. Romans chapter 5 begins with the word therefore. To a person who uses logic, the word therefore is like dropping a lighted match in a haystack. Something very significant has happened which has preceded the word. And as a person who likes to work with resolutions, and the more whereases in a resolution, the better the therefore, one can appreciate this kind of turning point which Paul has reached in Romans 5. Therefore is a significant word. It's a word of logic. If we were to precede the first four chapters of that therefore, we might say something like this. Whereas all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and whereas the non-Jewish and non-religious world has an inability to relate to God, and whereas the religious world, the Jewish world as well, falls short of the glory of God, and whereas Jesus Christ has come, embodying righteousness, indicating that God not only acts against our sin, but acts on our behalf. And whereas the salvation which He offers is accepted through faith alone. And whereas that faith is demonstrated as not a new principle beginning with Jesus, but a principle reaching back into God's ancient dealings with mankind, namely Abraham. Whereas therefore we have now been justified by faith. Therefore. And the door is open to see the blessings which come as a result of this justification. Are there any benefits to being justified if Paul's imaginary objector, which we have seen continually throughout this letter, which he is anticipating their objection, has anything to say at this point? He might be saying, does it work? Does it meet the pragmatic test? St. Paul is answering, therefore, since we are justified by faith, the cross has had its good results. Isaiah's promise, speaking of the Messiah, has come to pass. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God's great investment has not been an investment with no dividends, no fruitfulness. We are justified by faith. Therefore, we are an answer to what God has looked for in sending Jesus Christ. We thrill His heart when we come to Him. He is not at all reluctant about us coming. He has now made a way. And His greatest joy is to receive us. For this is what He planned. Since therefore we are justified by faith, we have some benefits. First, Paul notes, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peace with God. We must take this word peace in, first of all, a setting to contrast it with something else. I would contrast it here with the word wrath, which occurs rather frequently in the book of Romans. It describes God's inability to live with or to let sin live in His presence. God's purity, His holiness, is, if you will, like a hot plate, which if the finger touches the hot plate, it is burned. And there is that within His nature which repels anything which attempts to touch it, which is unlike Him. And therefore, when we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 in the earlier part of this letter, we see the total absence of peace that comes in our lives when we do not have God. It's marked by characteristics such as sexual immorality, which is entered to from the doorway of thinking it brings pleasure, only to realize that inevitably there are bitter fruits. It is also accompanied by sexual perversity and by moral and social breakdown of all kinds, strife and self-seeking and injustice. The wrath of God is being worked out in human experience with a feeling of terror a feeling of inability to relate to God, a feeling of anguish. And now all of that is being displaced by something new, the peace of God. The wrath of God in the present tense is like floating along in a river which is emptying into a greater ocean, the ocean of God's wrath. But God picks us through Jesus Christ out of the stream of wrath and puts us into the stream of peace, which is also running into a greater ocean, the ocean of God's eternal peace, of God's rest, of heaven. Wrath and peace. God takes us from one and puts us into the other. So no longer are we at enmity with God, we have peace with God. And this word peace means wholeness. It is derived originally from the Hebrew word shalom, which means to what we would call an integrated, well-balanced, wholesome person. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Paul could have said simply, we have peace with God, and then simply have gone on, but that word, through Jesus, must come up in his vocabulary again and again, because he can never be finished with praising Jesus. It is Jesus who has made possible our righteousness. We've indicated that in this relationship of God's wrath, God still wants to reach and act on our behalf. Jesus has made this possible. You know, sometimes we can't understand how it is that God could, on the one hand, operate with wrath against sin, but yet on the other hand, act on behalf of sinner. Why he hates sin and why he loves people. I think it can be explained from a relationship of parents to children. Especially would this be true of a grown child who is very deeply loved of their parents. And now that grown child is into something like drugs or the occult or other cults or alcoholism or the like, something which is destroying them. And the parent looks at this child, now an adult, whom they have loved since they were but a baby. And the more they love that child, the more they will hate what is destroying that child. The case of LaDonna Slavin, this girl that was into the Hare Krishna sect, which so recently made the news in the Los Angeles area, is a classic example of that demonstration. The parents loved her, and in loving her, took whatever action they could against that which they perceived to be destroying her. God, therefore, has acted on our behalf to act against the things which destroyed us and to bring us into a state of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only that, but Paul goes on to indicate, through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Access. Or introduction. I suppose where I've seen this principle most clearly demonstrated was a couple of years ago when we were in Paris. We had a total of 1.5 days to see Paris, France. I remember meeting an American couple outside of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And we just took a few moments to chat because we saw that they were Americans. They were from somewhere in Oklahoma. And they said, we're in a hurry, we don't have much time, and we've got to see this really quickly. And I said, do you remind me of the story I hear floating around Paris about the two American tourists, man and wife, who approached the cathedral and said, we've only got 5 minutes to see this, so you take the outside and I'll take the inside. The way we Americans travel. Outside of Paris is the beautiful and fabulous Palace of Versailles, where the French kings lived. I don't know if it was built by Louis XIV. I think it was at least majorly done and under him. It is certainly a place of opulence. The historical data on it has slipped my memory. We were, in fact, in the room where Marie Antoinette said of the peasantry that was hungry. Word was brought to her that they were crying for bread, and she contemptuously looked around and said, let them eat cake. And she had plenty of cake to eat, and the lavish furnishings of that room suggested that she had that. But as I was touring along, all of a sudden, I noticed a little group that had a tour guide, and they were getting into places that the rest of us, hoi polloi, people walking through, weren't getting into. And I thought, what's going on here? And I looked, and I saw the tour guide had this big key, and they were going into private rooms left and right, coming in and out. And I thought, I've got to get with that group. So very quietly, I slipped myself into the center of that group and was listening to the lecture when they were out in a public hall. And as they left the public room that was open to all the tourists, they then went to a door, and she used her key and opened it, and people started going through, and I kind of receded toward the rear, and and I, the reason why I did is I didn't have a badge on. And as I came up to the door, she saw that I wasn't with the group, of course, and she said, "I'm sorry, this is the end of the group, and you're not allowed in." And I said, "Oh," I said, "well, I would love to go through it." I said, "How much does it cost?" "I'll be glad to pay it." She said, "I'm sorry, you have to make reservations 3 weeks in advance, and this group made special reservations, and therefore you cannot go in." She was being very kind to me. I said, "Well, I'd be happy to pay you more than the going rate since I didn't make the reservations in advance." She said, "I'm sorry, but you had to make the reservations in advance," and closed the door right in my face. And I went away thinking, I did not get to see the real heart of Versailles. I didn't get to see all the private living quarters. And the reason why I didn't get to see it was I didn't have access. I needed access. And Paul uses that word in reference to the grace of God, God's kindly disposition toward us. Do you feel left out of God's presence? Do you feel left out of His wonderful creative works? Do you feel left out of Him for eternity? There's no need to, if through faith we have been justified, because Paul says we have access. It's not we shall have access, it is we have access, meaning it began at a certain point of time and its effects are continuing now. We have entrance into grace, all of the rooms of God's grace and His favor and His personality and His great love. God, through the gospel, has now granted us access. We who were on the outside, who through sin were excluded, are now permitted into the very grace of God, a benefit of being justified by faith. Now, Paul goes on to indicate that there is yet another benefit that comes through being justified by faith, and it is this, joy or rejoicing. He indicates, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. The word for rejoice here literally means to exult or to boast, to be proud of. It is Paul's typical way and his continual way of never finding anything in himself to boast of, but always finding something in God to boast of. And he says, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now that is something which is oriented down the road. That is an experience which we meet when we go to be with the Lord, either through death or through translation. We have our hope in sharing the glory of God. And this phrase, the glory of God, is such a full word that even one sermon couldn't do it justice. One book couldn't do it justice. It wraps up all the splendor and the magnitude and the beauty that goes into the very being of the nature of God. It's like saying when we see Christ, we will see in one moment of time all that we have ever seen in respect to the most beautiful sunrises and sunsets and landscapes and flowing streams and quiet brooks and the like. It is taking all of the visual perception that we can imagine that brings delight to our eyes and looking at God and seeing His glory and be staggered by the beauty of His presence. It is this which on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' likeness is changed, that the apostles, Peter, James, and John see. They see the glory of God. They got a momentary glimpse of that future eternality of looking into the beauty of God. It is called the beatific vision. But there is something even more striking, I think, as we look at that word glory in reference to meeting the future. It is found in Acts chapter 7. It is the event of Stephen's martyrdom. He is the first believer to die for his faith. In fact, he is the first believer to die after the resurrection. Angry persons are around him with big stones in their hands ready to drop upon him as he waits below them. And he sees, if he looks at them, nothing but gnashing teeth and anger. But instead of looking at them, he, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. I don't think that Saul, the persecutor of the church, ever forgot the look that was in Stephen's eye. He saw the look that Christians have when they recognize what it is like to have believed on Christ and to be guaranteed forever access into His presence. We rejoice in sharing the hope of being in the glory of God, or we rejoice in sharing the glory of God. This is another aspect and manifestation, by the way, of peace. That this peace has so controlled our lives that it has driven out any fear that we have of death. We may tremble in some senses because it's unknown, but the basic fear is gone because the fear of God is gone. And as the Bible says clearly, the most basic fear in the universe is fear of God. In Revelation 6, when people are given a choice between meeting God or meeting death, they choose to meet death if they can rather than meet God, because to meet God is more terrifying than to meet death. So having removed the fear of God and having removed the fear of death, the gospel brings us into this place of exaltation where we're literally boasting in sharing the hope or sharing the glory of God. Anticipatory event. We rejoice. And we can understand that. We can understand what it's like to look into the future and recognize because of the certainty of Christ's resurrection in the past, we have that hope. What we have a difficult time in understanding is Paul's next phrase, which is a bombshell on our consciousness. We're talking about rejoicing. And he says in verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. More than that? More than what? More than rejoicing in our hope of sharing the glory of God, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. That is an incredible statement. But it is at the heart of living in the beautiful results of being justified by faith. For God not only gives us a handle on the future, but He gives us a handle on the present and suggests to us the way in which we live it. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, sufferings are sure to come. The word for suffering here can be also translated tribulation. It means in its setting something you would do when you were crushing olives to make olive oil or crushing grapes to make grape juice, something that is moved in upon and pressurized so that the liquid can come from the matter. It is a word which in the Latin is used to describe a massive threading sledge, which is iron spokes on it, which bites into the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. That is a tribulator. And St. Paul recognizes, as we face sufferings, and all Christians sooner or later recognize, that suffering is not an optional experience in believers' lives. They also do face affliction and pressure. And the tremendous thing about the gospel is that we can face it not stoically, simply with a grin and bear it kind of a philosophy, or face it masochistically, like we want to punish ourselves, and the more we can suffer, then the more we can glory about. Or face it with false pretense, as though we're enjoying it and we're not. It is rejoicing in our suffering, not for the sake of the suffering, for the recognition that something tremendous is happening in the process of our suffering. And by the way, in this audience, I recognize that there are people who are suffering at various kinds of levels, and you'll have to just individualize and apply this. But as Paul looks at suffering, he says, he doesn't stop the statement by simply saying, we rejoice in our suffering. He says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing something is involved in the suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's a great word, endurance. Its literal meaning is to remain under. In a noun form, it's used to describe abasement. In the form it is being used here, it's describing a kind of a patience who can cope up to and live with the pressure and not be capsized by the pressure. Someone has said, no water in the world can sink a boat unless the water gets inside the boat. This endurance is the ability to keep the water outside the boat to withstand the pressure at the depth of suffering where we are at. This fact that we are called to have endurance in the midst of suffering means a very important conclusion in respect to seeing God work in miraculous form. For when we pray, we can pray like Jesus, Father, remove this cup from me. And we can see a miracle of God removing the cup. And if God removes the cup, then there's no need for endurance. But if God doesn't remove the cup, then the need for endurance is there. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God can either take the load from my back, or He can give me strength to carry the load. And strength to carry the load is the meaning of endurance. A staying power to stay put in under pressure, whether it's interpersonal pressure, or whether it's physical illness kinds of pressure, or whether it's grief pressure, or however the affliction of pressure may come. We know, Paul says, that suffering produces staying power in the Christian's life, and staying power produces character. This word for character literally means one approved, one who's passed the test, one who has stood through an assaulting period and come through on the other side triumphant. It's used in different ways by people who advertise on the media. You see advertisements, for example, for automobile tires. let's see, polyester, steel, double-belted, I don't know some of the words that go through, and you get one of these fabulous four-ply tires that are galloping down the road, running over beds of nails and spikes and jagged rocks and through streams and dropped from buildings and the like. When it's all been said and done and the tire has taken all the punishment that it possibly can, and you just can't wait to get out and to buy that tire because it is such a fabulous tire, you recognize in watching all of that testing that it is an approved tire. That tire has character. That's what Paul is meaning here. This tire stood the test. Don't any of you feel like a flat tire today? Character manifests that tremendous quality which trusts in God and shows the winsome and beautiful qualities of life no matter what. I will be true to God, come what may. And endurance, then, producing character, produces hope. Because we only need to go through one or two crushing experiences in life to begin to realize that this is actually a paradigm or an outline of suffering. It says to us that when an affliction comes to us, the first thing we are faced with is the suffering itself, and we almost don't see anything but that. It is so heavy, it is so pressing, it is so demanding that it seems to sap everything out of us. But as we stay in under that suffering, we begin to see that a second thing begins to come into existence, endurance. We begin to find we have staying power. We begin to find that the promises of God do not fail us in that moment. We begin to find unique meeting places with the Lord in our spirit. We become sustained and endurance begins to develop. And as we begin moving through that and out of that into a halfway to 75% completion done, we realize that that period of suffering has developed something in my life. It's tenderized me. It's bettered me as a Christian person. What caused my suffering may not be from God in the sense that evil does not come from God. But what comes has been used by God, even as God used the crucifixion of Jesus for the resurrection, that everything which was meant for my ill, God has meant it for my good. And that out of that crushing experience, good is now coming to pass in my life, and character and testedness and approvedness is being manifest. And then that's producing hope. And I'm now out of that cycle because I look back and I say, God has been with me all along, and look the things that are coming to my life because God is with me. So that hope both produces our attitude of being able to go through suffering, but when we've gone through it, hope is also the end result. And Paul says, hope does not make us ashamed. It's striking how he uses this word in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he is in prison, he is facing execution, he is without a winter cloak to keep him warm, he is without books, he is almost alone, without friends, only Mark is with him, he's begging Luke to come, and you would think he'd have something to be ashamed of in terms of he's poor, he doesn't have a good retirement plan at that moment. God almost seems to have forsaken him. He is regarded as an outlaw and a prisoner, but he says, I'm not ashamed. Hope does not make ashamed. I'm not ashamed of him in whom I believe, because I know that his purposes are being worked out, and I shall soon see him. And this beautiful cycle of testing, which produces something in God's eyes which are approved, and which makes us better in His presence, where we'll have an eternity to work out the terms of that hope. There are so many illustrations that could be used from your life, perhaps, to demonstrate, if you've walked with the Lord, how this has been made manifest to you. But I think a beautiful illustration, a living sermon, as it has been called, is Dr. Budge's wife, Phyllis, who this past Sunday night went to be with the Lord. She knew what it was to suffer, and over these past couple of years with a terminal illness, knew a great amount of suffering. That suffering produced in her experience endurance. It manifested the character that was there in her from the beginning, showed it forth, set it as a glistening jewel, and it has now produced hope. At the memorial service, Wayne Crace read a little poem which Phyllis had left Dr. Budge. It was one, evidently, she had come across on the back of a church bulletin. And she knew that she wasn't, if the illness continued to take its course, she would not be on earth when Dr. Budge retired in a few years. She wanted this poem to be a reminder of to him of their work together and her for thinking for that occasion. And it's so beautiful because it suggests inwardly what is happening to her life as this beautiful and wonderful woman of God, this devoted mother and wife, is testing out in her experience this fact. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And she sends this poem, discovered after her death. I must rest content, knowing that on the potter's wheel of time, I have had my chance to mold the clay, young lives, impressionable, waiting to be shaped, ready to be rounded out and used. Unskilled potter that I was, I often marred the surface, or so I thought, but later was surprised to find that in the kiln of life, maturity had smoothed away the mark, and in its place I saw the knowledge I had sought to give glazed with experience. And though the vessel long had been in use, these students of so many years before assured me I had left my imprint there. Unskilled potter that I was, I so often marred the surface, or so I thought. Suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope, because the glaze of life comes and God coats all of our imperfections and all the imperfections we may have left on others and rounds it into a vessel of beauty. So out of suffering comes hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. This beautiful word for the love of God poured out is the same word used to describe the fantastic giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:17. The Spirit was poured forth. The love of God is poured forth in our experience. And this love which we feel, which is on the experience side, also supports us in hope through this whole difficult night of suffering. Now Paul says, we have peace with God. We have access with God. We rejoice in the hope of our future glory. We rejoice also in our present distresses. But he indicates another result of justification by faith is love. A love confirmed first in our experience, verse 5, and a love that is ratified objectively and really and truly outside of our experience in Jesus Christ and his death for us. Thus verses 6 through 10 really fully develop the meaning of verse 5. While we were yet helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This gives us tremendous hope, or it should, because it suggests to us that Jesus was ready to die for us, not because we had already taken 20 steps toward Him, and therefore He had found that satisfactory and said, they're trying so hard, I've got to help them the rest of the way. But because without any action on our part at all, God's great love for us is so profound and so deep and so moving that Jesus comes into the world to save us when we have done absolutely nothing to merit it at all. This love manifests to us in Christ. Why, Paul says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps a good man one will dare to die. In other words, for someone that is really crossing his T's and dotting his I's in a moral and spiritual sense, the aseptic believers or the aseptic kind of a person who doesn't do any wrong, but just kind of is like a block of wood. He's, just there, kind of a self-righteous sort of an individual. One may say, well, that person never has done anything wrong, but he hasn't won all my love that much either. Nothing very winsome about that. Paul says, for a righteous person, some might will hardly die. For a good person, that is, for someone who is engaging in their personality, who evokes love in response, one might dare to die, but God's great love is contrasted with the actions of dying for the righteous and dying for the good, because while we were yet separated from God, while we were God's enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This tremendous ground of grace in which we stand, and then comes this tremendous application in verses 9 and 10, where Paul restates one theme two different ways. Since, therefore, we are now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. And, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. The phrase I want to grab is, much more. Much more. What's Paul mean by this? He is simply saying, if God in His justice and righteousness has cut through the problem of how we can be acceptable in His eyes, how He can maintain His righteousness, act against sin, and act on our behalf, and do this through Jesus taking our penalty, if He has cut through that problem and solved it, then what is the big problem about getting through to Him and being with Him forever and ever? That's no big problem at all. If God has already cut through the problem of our sin in the cross, then it's no problem at all for Him to take us into glory. And I know, as Christians, this is so dazzling, because all of us in our ordinariness sometimes still wonder, will I really make it? I know Christ died for me. I know I believed in the resurrection, but it's too good to be true. God will find some reason in the end. There's going to be some flaw He's going to bring out, and I'm going to stay on the ground. Much more, if He did it there in the past, what's the problem in getting into His presence forever and ever? None. Much more. When I was 10 years old, I was a freckle-faced little red-headed kid, as you know. And my parents were living in a little town called Bristow, Oklahoma. And one night I dreamed. I was the last child left. My sister and my brother-in-law were in Bible school, and I was alone, the youngest. And I dreamed that the Lord had returned. It was extremely real. In fact, it was so real that when I woke from the dream, I could not ascertain whether or not it was a dream. I had never, up to that time, ever consciously remember a moment in my life where I'd given my life to Jesus Christ. So I awoke, not knowing whether I had been sleeping or whether it was reality, and I felt the bed, and it was there. I wasn't dreaming no longer. The pillow was there, and I began to realize what had happened. The Lord had returned, and I was in bed. Fear. I started trembling. The only ray of hope I had was that the 51 Oldsmobile, there wasn't anybody around to claim it except the 10-year-old boy now. It was the only ray of hope I had. But that seemed like such a small ray of hope in light of this larger fear. I had been left. I don't know how long I lay in bed. It seems it must have been between a half an hour and an hour before I even got up the nerve to climb out of bed to find out whether or not this was true. So I tiptoed into my parents' doorway. And I didn't, of course, want to wake them, because if they were there and I woke them, then they'd know why I was afraid. Then they'd know my spiritual condition. And I didn't want to go up there anyway, because if I got close enough and they weren't there, then I really was in trouble. So I just stood at the doorway and looked in. And I couldn't see anything. It was dark. It didn't look like my parents were there. I didn't hear anything. I stood there for moments trying to hear, and there was nothing, stillness. And I went back to bed and shook until daybreak. And at daybreak I went back in, and they were there. I finally got some sleep. And that fear of, and by the way, during those hours that I waited for daybreak, I said, Lord, if You haven't come, I want to give my life to You. And I gave, I guess, my life to Christ on a very elemental level, the level of fear, which is probably the worst level to enter on. But the Lord is so humble, He accepts even that as a motive. And so He accepted me. But I can remember how many times during my adolescence and early years in youth, how the prospect of the Lord's return was a sheer terror to me as a Christian. I was sure that at the moment the Lord come, I would be doing something wrong at that moment. My feet would have concrete and I would stay on the ground, little realizing that there is a balance. Even as one righteous act didn't make me a Christian, one unrighteous act didn't undo the work of grace. But here I was, trembling and insecure, not realizing that the New Testament presents the doctrine of second coming for believers always with a word of hope and never with a word of condemnation or threat. For believers, it's always the glorious hope of the church. About 5 years ago, shortly after I came as pastor, I recall having a dream. And again, it was the Lord returning. And I remember just as it was kind of a slow motion unfolding, I sensed that the heavens were opening. And I began to see in my vision of my dream the clouds of angels that were gathering and coming out of the heavens. And this hue in the sky, this silvery hue, and I sensed that music was just about ready, and that the angel with the trumpet was just about to announce with a clarion call, the coming, and Jesus himself was now coming through the ranks. And I, in that slow motion, time stop action, I'm saying to myself, I'm on the ground. Will I go up? And then the trumpet sounded, and all of a sudden I began to go up. And I was going up and up. And I remember when I was about 5 or 10,000 feet. I was this far in my dream. I looked back and everything was like you're in an airplane. Everything was just kind of a dot below. And I'll tell you, the joy was exploding in my heart, like still chills on my back when I tell it. And all I was saying was, I made it! I made it! That is an incredible exhilaration. Now what I experienced in a dream, St. Paul is always saying here in black and white. It doesn't take a dream to know that. He is saying much more. Now that you have been saved by him, much more is the prospect of your meeting with him and being with him forever and ever. Trust in him. Rely upon him. He is the ground of your salvation. You who began relating to him not on the basis of your works are not relating to him on that basis now either. It is of his grace. Therefore, we also rejoice. The last note of the word rejoice, verse 11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we found the highest, the quintessence of joy. For not only now are we rejoicing in our hope of glory, and not only are we rejoicing in our sufferings and rejoicing in God's love, but now we're simply rejoicing in God himself, the pure, unspeakable, glorified excellence of God himself. We joy in him because we have obtained or received our reconciliation. No enmity now between us and God. And like David, we can say, my soul shall make her boast in thee, O God. And like Mary, when given the announcement of Jesus, my soul exults in the Lord in the joy of my salvation. Let us look to him in prayer. We glory in thee today, our Father, for the gospel. This word of peace which you speak to us from your heart to ours, a word which brings us access into your presence. The word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which speaks well-being to the center of our own lives. This glorious news of the gospel, which somehow helps us to face the sufferings which we are sure to face, the tribulations. And through the tribulation, we see you working out purposes which initially to us are too large and too grand to understand. But as we walk with you and see your imprint and how you are molding the vessel of our lives and putting your mark upon it, we can only say of you that whatever you do, you will do well. There is no work that you complete that you will not finish. You are the master, the Lord. And so we rejoice today. If we are going through suffering, we rejoice not in the suffering itself, but we rejoice in what is coming through it, that you're working out your larger purposes. And that larger purpose of yours does not come to an end at a point in earthly time. There shall be a moment when every tear shall be wiped away, and there shall be no more pain and no more crying, nor shall death be any more, for these are swallowed up in life. No more sea separating us from you, separating us from one another. But all things are new. And we praise you today that this hope which we have is riveted like a stake. In that moment on Golgotha when the cross was implanted with our Savior upon it, and he died for our sins, satisfied your righteous demands for the punishment of sin, and reconciled us through the cross, justified us through his blood and his resurrection, so that now we have standing in your presence, access in your grace. We exult and rejoice in you, O God, our Lord and our Savior, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.